We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Would you please turn to the Gospel of Mark? Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Family camp was a week of hearing about the importance of proclaiming the gospel, not only for ministers and missionaries, but for all of us. We're all involved in this great and high and holy calling of giving the gospel out to our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, and so on. And thinking about that on vacation, I decided to do this one message on a gospel note out of the Gospel of Mark. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the word of the Lord, to honor God and His word as we stand. And I'm going to begin reading in Mark 10 at verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to us this morning. You may be seated. It's good to be back, standing behind this pulpit, opening the Word of God to you. Let's pray, and as I pray, you pray that God would do a significant work in your heart by His Spirit, and that He would do a work in mine as well. Let's pray. Father, we submit our hearts to you this morning, our minds. We know that apart from the ministry of the Spirit of grace, that the Word of God would not be meaningful, it would not be powerful, it would not be life-changing to us. It would be a dead word and not a living and abiding word. And so we do pray that you would be pleased to accomplish your purpose through this portion of your word in each one of our lives. May the word go forth in power and may it not return unto you void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie Dean wrote for World Magazine, "Summer dawned with cautious hopes for North Korean diplomacy and cheerful hurrahs, at least among some Americans, over a Supreme Court victory for Christian baker Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop." Have you followed that? Those who knew him and believed in what he was doing were rejoicing, the ups and the downs of life are pretty constant, aren't they? But sunny days also brought darker news with the sudden deaths of two well-known public figures, fashion designer Kate Spade and celebrity chef and author Anthony Bourdain. Both had successful careers, both committed suicide. I don't know anything about Kate Spade. Some of us in my home saw some of the TV programs by Anthony Bourdain, and I know he was a multi-millionaire, very successful in the endeavors that he tried in this world, but both of them took their lives. During the same week, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention released a distressing report. And I've heard this before. It wasn't news to me, but it is very distressing. Over the last two decades, the last 20 years, the U.S. suicide rate has risen by 25%. Among people ages 15 to 34. How many of you in this room are somewhere within 15 to 34 years of age? Suicide is the second leading cause of death. In 2016, nearly 45,000 people in the United States ended their lives by their own hand. That means there were more than twice as many suicides as homicides. It's hard to comprehend. Journalist Kirsten Powers wrote in USA Today, she says, "We need to help people craft lives that are more meaningful and built on a firmer foundation than personal success." Okay, she uses the meaningful word later on in her article. She says it again, "People on the edge need to hear stories that assure them that there is a way through the all-consuming pain to a meaningful life." Okay, what story do they need to hear, or what stories give people hope for this world and for the one to come? And that's why we're looking at this text, because it answers the question, doesn't it? Notice the proposition statement if you follow the outline, which is in your bulletin. All things are possible with God, especially our salvation. And that's a great statement, and the story behind that is the greatest of all stories. It's true, and it's filled with hope and forgiveness and love and grace and mercy, you see. And thus, the second part of the proposition statement is, and that is the good news that we are to take to the world. And we heard a lot about that at family camp, and in future weeks we're going to hear more about that through this pulpit. Notice the context in the Gospel of Mark. Some of you ladies are studying the Gospel of Mark with me, and we've gone through almost all of these right up. We're right at the beginning of chapter 10. Jesus and his disciples moved from the northern Galilee region around the sea or the lake Galilee there, where Jesus was originally from, south to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. That's what our text tells us. As he moves closer to Jerusalem, his conflict with the Pharisees and lawyers and Sadducees increases. We see it in verses 1 through 12. They bring up the controversial issue of divorce, not because they really want to know something. They want to capture him. They want to catch him in saying something wrong. But notice at the same time, the importance of sincere, humble faith and repentance in him also moves along through the Gospel of Mark, even increases. And we see it in the preceding paragraph to our paragraph this morning. It's the importance of coming to Christ through childlike faith in verses 13 through 16. And then, following that, we have the rich young ruler come to Jesus asking him a most important question. Oh, that people would come to us and ask us these kinds of questions. Wouldn't that be great? You know, tell me, your life seems to be different. There seems to be a purpose and a focus in your life. Could you tell me what that's about? I know you're a Christian. What does it mean to become a Christian, live as a Christian, and so on? Wouldn't you love those questions forthcoming? Well, sometimes we have to prime the pump a little bit and put some questions out there of our own with the prayer and the hope that the Spirit of God will lead that conversation into, well, something like what Jesus entered into with this man whom we call the rich young ruler. So point number one, kind of an interesting outline today. Whom and what? You see it there? And the answer is the rich young ruler seeks eternal life. He's called rich in verse 22 and verse 23 and 25. It's implied there. This guy's very rich. One of the gospel writers, one of the other writers, describes it this way, that he had great riches. And one of the others described him as extremely rich. So what does that mean back then? Well, he probably had gold and silver. Silver, those were valuable metals back then as they are today. He probably owned land and cattle. I'm sure he had a good number of servants that responded to his commands. Maybe he owned more than one house. He probably dressed in the finest of clothing, wouldn't you say? And ate excellent food every single day. Bring it into the 21st century. What would we add to this if you were to be considered rich? Well, you probably add cars to it, not just one or two cars, you know, probably a room full of collectibles, you know, multi-million dollars worth of cars. You might add some boats to that and airplanes and the ability to travel the world anytime you wanted to. And would that be enough? Does this actually bring a person to a place where he could say, I'm satisfied, I'm at peace, I'm at rest, this is what life's all about? Do things do that for us? Do they really bring that ultimate meaning and purpose of life home to the one who has 25 cars and great rich, you know? And we know the answer to that, although sometimes we're tempted to get on the fast track toward more and more stuff, but they don't. It's not the meaning for happiness. And yet many in our culture today believe that it is. If I only had a little bit more, or maybe a whole lot more, then I would be happy and I would be satisfied. We are living with people all around us that have that longing and that desire and that philosophy of living. Materialism, hedonism, pleasure. Southern California is noted for these kinds of lifestyles and longings. Well, this guy's rich, but he's something else, which makes him quite unique because he's described by Matthew as being young in Matthew 19. He's young. Implication, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the implication is he's in good health. And there's a good measure of vigor and strength. Maybe he's a real handsome young man. And when you're young, there's all kinds of opportunities and thoughts and things you want to do. And life can be quite exciting. And he also has something that some of us here in this room don't have, and that's more time. If you're in your 20s, you think, I've got decades ahead of me, right? If you're in your 60s or 70s, you're a realist and you realize I don't have decades ahead of me. But this guy, it appears, had a great wealth and a good amount of time to do something about it, you see, to enjoy life. Wow. See, when people acquire great wealth, oftentimes you've given up certain things to get there, right? You've given up your youth. Normally it takes a good part of a person's life to get to that place of great wealth, and at that point in time, they're not young anymore, they're old. They've given up their youth and their vigor, and they've given up oftentimes their health and their time, and they've committed a major part of their life to gathering in that wealth, following that dream with the hope of being satisfied within. Our culture worships youth. It does. It uses young, beautiful, handsome people to advertise products for us. You don't see many people my age, you know, on the front cover of a magazine, unless, of course, I did something awful, you know, and I'm in jail or something. You just don't see it. It's youth that we worship and we appreciate. Physical beauty is really important to people. Obviously, good health is important to all of us, and young people tend to be a lot healthier than old people. So is this the answer to happiness, being young? Well, it must not be. Because of the introduction, what we read together, the ages 15 to 34, the second reason why they die and leave this world is suicide. So they're not exactly too happy in their youthfulness and in their health. But then you add a third element to this guy's life. I mean, he's the perfect man. He's a ruler, according to Luke. He has power. He has authority. He has influence. He can do what he wants on many levels. He has people that listen to him and respond to his commands. He enjoys that power and that influence. This guy, let's say it, this guy had it all, according to our culture. He had everything that people aspire to. He was the perfect Jewish man. And he had the perfect life. And I bet most people saw him coming and they heard about him. They looked at his clothes and they knew about his life. You know, maybe they read about it in People magazine. What did that look like back then? Something like that. And they were jealous. They wanted to be like him. But what's interesting is that he doesn't think that he has arrived. He's seeking. I mean, why is he doing what he's doing in this text? Something's not right with this guy. He's rich and young and powerful, and yet you see him seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something more to life, and with all of this that I have, I don't have anything. It's interesting, isn't it? You see him running up to Jesus. That's crazy. Why would this guy do that? He didn't have to run up to Jesus. He could have had a dozen people run up to Jesus on his behalf. He could have invited Jesus to dinner. He could have done a lot of things. But he had to personally go there in haste. Jesus was in the area. Jesus was coming by. He had to see him. This was very important to him. And notice the text says that he knelt down before Jesus. Up to this point, and I didn't study to see after this point, but at least up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, there was only one other person that knelt before Jesus. And Jesus healed many and talked and taught many, many people. And it was in chapter 1, and the guy was a leper. This leper, the outcast of society, unclean. This was the one guy that came and knelt down before Jesus. But then you see this rich, healthy, young ruler, and he comes, and he falls down before our Lord. And he describes him, he calls him good teacher. I think this guy was completely sincere. I think he was misguided. I think he needed the truth clearly presented to him. He needed that, and he certainly came to the right person. You see, brothers and sisters, no matter what place people are in around us today, whether high or low, in one way or another, they're all seeking. They're all trying to find that elusive happiness and that peace and that sense of meaning and purpose and where I'm going in life. It's they want that. Now, they may not admit it, but they will never be satisfied without Jesus Christ. They will never be satisfied without an intimate knowledge of their Creator. And so they believe the devil's lies. And they are oftentimes self-deceived, and they are seeking in all the wrong places. Because they're trying to find the answer to eternal life under the sun, in the things that will perish under the sun this side of glory. And they're not seeking God in Jesus Christ. And we need to tell them that. We need to love them enough that we would open our mouths. Yes, live a godly life before them, and with a godly life, bring forth those words. Just as that one writer said, we need to tell them the story, the good news about Jesus. Look at verse 18 of our text. Notice, back up a step. This young man calls Jesus good teacher, showing us that his view of Jesus and God are a little skewed, are a little earthly-minded. He needs to be taught of heavenly realities. He needed to know who God really was and what God really required. God infinitely good, you see me as a mere man, says Jesus, and you don't know what you're talking about. And so he stopped the young man up short and very gently gave him a nudge in the right direction. So here's the question. How can I attain to eternal life? Specifically, what must I do to get it? Point number two, how? By works of the law or hearing by faith. Which will it be? This young man was on the works of the law track. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus put the law of God before him, didn't he? In verse 19. So many people today really don't know who God is, the God of the Bible, and they don't understand what he requires. And they say, I like to think about God as somebody friendly, or I like to think about God as someone who, you know, I mean, he's a real nice guy, and he'll do good things for me because I'm a nice guy. I like. And Jesus brings him face to face with the Scriptures. Now, this young man, I think, knew the Scriptures. He knew the commands. And so when Jesus quoted some of the commands of the second table of the law, this wasn't news to this young man. For probably many in our culture today, many people would not know the Ten Commandments. I've talked to many people that haven't even opened a Bible. They've never read the Scriptures at all. Young people on the campus over there, never. It's astounding, but it's true. And so Jesus says to him, you know the commandments, and he names five commands of the second table. He skips the fifth command and starts with the sixth command. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. And then he makes another statement in there, do not defraud. That's not found in Matthew and Luke. And do not defraud is not one of the commands. Commentators kind of go all over with that. What in the world? Why did he say that? We're not sure exactly. Did Jesus say that because this young man, as a ruler, as an employer, maybe he had defrauded some of his employees by not giving them their full wages or not being fair or whatever? Jesus put it there anyway. And then he goes back to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Now, the response is astounding, isn't it? And yet people today have a way of lowering the bar, lowering the standards around them so that their standards look really good. And that's not hard to do. You just look at somebody who's stumbling and falling and wretched, and you go, I'm better than that person, so I guess I'm okay. And this guy essentially said to Jesus, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. My entire life, I've kept them. What? He's sincere. He's ignorant. He's misguided. Maybe there's an element of pride in that answer, because who could really stand face to face with Jesus, would you? And look into the eyes of your Lord and say, Lord, I kept these my whole life. Something's wrong here. What's wrong? Well, he doesn't understand that the demands of God's law are demands of perfection. Perfection. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. In every thought, in every intent, in every desire, every motive of the heart, in everything that I think and say and do, God demands perfection 24/7 all of the time from my youth up. And even then, if I carry that out, I'm still condemned in Adam, in original sin. Wow. No one's done this except one. And that's the beauty, you see. It's the Lord Jesus who has done this. It's the Lord Jesus who could say this from my youth up. I have kept the law of God. And that's why we proclaim him, and that's why we cling to him. Now notice verse 21, the way it begins. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's a marvelous statement. Mark goes into greater detail than the other synoptics, and it's wonderful what he puts here. Jesus loved him. Jesus didn't jump all over this guy and show him how wrong he was. He could have put questions and statements out there. What about this? What about that? And that young man would have been stepping back, backpedaling as fast as he could. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus loved him. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus watered down the truth, but he genuinely loved this young man. And you know what? When we are talking with others, and I hope by the grace of God we will do more and more of that in the days and weeks ahead, that we will have a genuine compassion and concern for those outside of Christ. Because you know as well as I do, their future is awful. I don't even want to think about it. It's awful. And so we need, out of a heart of love, we need to open our mouths. We need to put those questions out. We need to engage in conversations. We need to, yes, invite those that we know to hear the gospel. Like a skillful surgeon, he spoke to the sin in this young man's heart, and he did it by using the first table of the law. Now, he doesn't quote it. He doesn't quote the first commandment, but that this young man, by his life and by the idols of his heart, and Jesus knew this, he was breaking the first commandment all the time. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. And this young man, the idol within his heart was that which was in his hands, the wealth that he had. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus made a statement to him in the second half of verse 21. You lack one thing. That's gracious. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. No other gods before you. Not riches, not anything. You cannot be saved, young man. You cannot be saved, Southern Californians or wherever you live. You cannot be saved and have your arms full of idols. And we are as idolatrous in our generation as there have ever been idolaters. And Jesus says to this young man, sell everything. Now, that doesn't mean every rich person in the world, if they want to become a Christian, have to sell everything. That's not, it isn't the point. The point is what's going on in this young man's heart. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and then he talks about you having treasure. You see, you're not going to lose. You're essentially sending your riches through giving them away here. You're sending them to glory. You will have treasure in heaven. I'm not trying to impoverish you, young man. I'm trying to make you rich. And people in our day and age, they hold on to everything, not realizing that they're poor, spiritually speaking. And then he says, come, follow me. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus didn't water down the message. It's tempting to want to do that. It's tempting to not tell somebody that they need to repent, they need to turn away from their sins. They need to let go of them. You're in that illicit, immoral relationship, you need to turn away from that relationship. You're stealing at work, you need to admit that, you need to turn away from that stealing. And on it goes. You need to repent. And when Jesus said, and come and follow me, that's biblical saving faith. See, it's not simply, I know Jesus, and that's good, okay, and one day a week I'll give some time to him in the morning, and that makes me a good Christian. No, following Jesus is 24/7. Following Jesus is having your life transformed by him. Every day you're in a conversation with him, you're seeking him, you're wanting to please him and to obey his word and walk with him. That's following Jesus. That's believing in Jesus. See? And Jesus didn't teach an easy believism here. He spoke the honest truth. And he did so in love. That's all we're called to do. As we go on in the text, we're going to realize we can't save anybody You know, it's completely in the hands of God. It is. So let's be faithful to clearly present the truth of the gospel. Notice the response. I bet the disciples were going, oh my. Because look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or maybe we should say, his possessions had him. And that was the problem. He loved his wealth more than he ever loved God. And God doesn't say, you can hold on to your sins and wealth and bring them into my heavenly kingdom. We'll work it out. I'm a God, and there's a God, and we'll, you know, God will never do that. He's a jealous God, and he will never do that. Either you turn from the idols of your heart, or you will never know me. Point number three, what now? With God, all things are possible. He turns away. The disciples are standing there with Jesus, and three times in a row, in the next few verses, Jesus uses the word or the idea of great difficulty here. You see it? And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. Why is that? God have something against people with wealth? Well, obviously he doesn't. Thinking about this passage, you can go through the Bible and you can list a number of people all the way into the New Testament that were wealthy and they were believers and they loved the Lord. It's not easy to be wealthy and have a genuine, humble love for the Lord, but by the grace of God, it's possible. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with wealth per se, but you see, wealth does something to you. It causes you to have the attitude that I am self-sufficient. I got this because of my own hard work and my own cleverness. And this is why I stand head and shoulders above the rest of you people. I like that feeling. You see, that's a trap. That's not a blessing. I don't really need anything else. You want to talk to me about Jesus? Are you kidding me? Why would I need Jesus? Look at all that I've got. Look at who I am. You see, it's this huge barrier for that person to humbly stop and listen to the message and realize I really have nothing and I desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Pride comes out of great wealth. And you know, in Southern California, there's all kinds of rich people around us. This is one of the richest areas in the world. And there are many more people who have the appearance of great wealth, although if you looked at their bank book, if you looked at their financial standing, you'd find out that they are up to here in debt, but nevertheless, they're driving the latest, fastest, most beautiful, whatever, and they're living here, and so they have the appearance of wealth, and they think that makes them successful over others who do not. And these are the kind of people that we need to talk to and rub shoulders with and tell them, in essence, wealth, true wealth, is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. They're standing there with their mouths hanging open. And Jesus said to them again, because their mouths are open and flapping, nothing's coming out. And so he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. I think that's for wealthy. I think it's for everybody. It's not an easy thing to know that you are on the way to glory and to be certain of it and to be headed there. We'll see that as we move through the text. And then notice what he does in verse 25. He gives an example of how difficult it is. It is easier, picture this, for a camel, you know what a camel is? Boy, those are big creatures, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I realize that some take that and they go, well, you know, this is a metaphor. He doesn't really mean a literal camel and a needle. You know, there's the needle, there's this huge camel. I mean, that's ridiculous. But it really makes the point very well, I think. No pun intended. There are some who say there is a particular door or gate entering into Jerusalem that if a camel gets down on its knees and its burden is taken off its back and it bends over, it can squeeze through, you see. But why do you want to go there? That implies that if men do the right things in their own power, that they somehow can, get into the kingdom. Jesus is saying it's flat out impossible for a rich man to go to heaven in his own power, in his own strength, in his own cleverness. It's impossible. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. I can hardly get a thread through the eye of a needle, let alone a camel. It's impossible. That's what he's saying. End of discussion, I think. And the disciples are going, oh my goodness. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I think they're thinking about themselves as well. Am I safe? Am I going there? I didn't know it was so difficult. Jesus is eliminating all human goodness, all human effort. He's eliminated it completely. But then he goes on and says, but all things are possible with God. And that's where we are to go. And he is the one we are to trust in. Why is it impossible for men? Well, because men are spiritually dead. They can't enter into, they can't see the kingdom, they can't enter into this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ because they're spiritually dead. They need to be given new life. They need to be set free from the power and tyranny of Satan. See, they're under his dominion. They're children of wrath. They need to be given a brand new nature because their nature hates God and their nature doesn't want to talk about God and doesn't want to submit to God. They're unable to submit to God's law. They need a brand new nature. They need a new heart. You know, I was thinking about that. Men are pretty clever. Many years ago now, my family used to go for a number of summers in a row. We had a ski boat, and we would drive up to Lake Shasta, which is northern California. I don't know if you've ever been up there. It's right near Redding. Redding is sometimes the hottest place on the whole globe. We lived in the water. We lived in that ski boat. And so I was up there one summer. It was 1968, I think it was. And I met a young lady up there, and I met some other young people up there, and we became friends and had some good time together for a couple of weeks. And then I said goodbye. She said goodbye. And then about a week later or so, my parents said to me, isn't that Joanne? I think that was her name. And I said, yeah. What is she doing on the television? And they were interviewing her and they were talking to her about her father because her father was the first person in America to go through a heart transplant surgery and survive. It was amazing. It was historic. But that's not the heart that we need. Even if we're that clever, even if we're that skilled, that's not going to change the nature and the condition of man's spiritual heart within. We need a new heart. We need a new birth. We need a new creation. And all of those things are in the hands of God and God alone. And so with God, all things are possible, says Jesus. Why? Because God is the one who has all power, unlimited, and wisdom. And it's through the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that men are saved. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You see where we're going with this text? It's always, we always must go there with people. It has to be the living God, and it has to be the gospel if men are going to be saved. And Peter now, you know, Peter, the wheels are turning. He's listening and watching all these things. And he says, "Well, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus promises him, "You've left all these things. All these things will be given to you, plus eternal life." What is that about? We'll get there in just a moment. In way of application, some final thoughts for you and me. Brothers and sisters, men are empty, and they're seeking, and they're blind to spiritual truth. They're deceived because they actually think, "I can figure this out. I don't need your Jesus." They actually think, "I can do it myself." And they don't want to let go of that. And they must. And that's where God's word, and that's where specifically the commands of God are so helpful for people to see the character of God and His law and the demands of God through His law. And that's where we need to be so careful and so wise. We need to say, here's what sin is, and sin is a violation of God's word, and God is offended by that. And He will judge those who have broken His law. You know what? Many will turn away. You've probably seen some people turn away. Maybe you're still in an ongoing conversation with them. Hopefully you're gentle and kind and winsome, and we're not just going to, you know, do this to people. Jesus never did. He was always kind and gentle with those who asked sincere questions, you see. You know what? Many will turn away. Keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing that seed. That's what we're called to do. Since nobody, no human being can save another human being, we're not supposed to be saving them. We can't talk them into the kingdom. I mean, there are some who actually believe they can do that. We can't do that. We have to be faithful to give the clear message. And it's the greatest story that this world will ever hear. You see, all things are possible with God. And you may not see that person's salvation. You may see it, but you may not. And it might be after you've left this world. But keep sowing. Keep praying. And God will reward you, as He promised Peter here and the disciples. In fact, He already has. Because I think all of these things listed here are not meant to be received literally. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are blessings. But what He's getting at is these are the blessings of this world, but you're going to get something greater. Not only in this life, but in the one to come. The one, notice the last verse, the one who is last will be first. The one who gives up for Jesus will ultimately be first. But what kind of blessings do we receive in this life as Christians? Well, do you know Christ? I don't mean know about Him. Do you actually know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you talk with Him and walk with Him? Do you commit your heart to Him? Do you seek His wisdom and His counsel and so on through His word? Do you? Do you realize how great that is? Do you realize that makes you one of the richest people in the world and in the world to come? Why would you want all this stuff when you can know the Creator and Lord of all? Do you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, Non-believers don't. But believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that earnest, that down payment, that statement of God saying, you belong to me, I love you, and I come and indwell you, and I enable you. I mean, that. Would you rather have a new car or the Holy Spirit indwelling you, guiding you, leading you, opening your eyes to spiritual truths, you see? You have the Word of God. Anybody can buy a Bible. I know that, especially in places where it's legal. In some places, it's not legal. But we can buy all kinds of Bibles. But you see, before I was a Christian, I had a Bible, but it was meaningless to me. It was some stories, and then a lot of it, I had no idea what was going on. It wasn't until Jesus Christ took hold of me that all of a sudden His Word came alive, and I realized this is good stuff. I'm rich. I couldn't get enough of it. Do you have the hope of heaven? Non-Christians don't. They don't know what they're talking about. They have all kinds of weird and strange ideas. It's going to go dark. I'm going to cease to exist. Or I'm going to float around and kind of watch over my loved ones. Or whatever. But these things are not based on any fact, any truth. But you have the hope of heaven. You know the one who has conquered sin and death and the devil, who has entered glory and who has promised you that He will come back. He's preparing a place right now, and He's going to come back and He's going to take you. That non-believers don't have any kind of hope like that. And I can go on and on with all of the rich blessings, the joy, the peace, the forgiveness, a clear conscience. What's that worth? The ability to pray. The ability to any time of day or night to talk with your Heavenly Father, to give your fears and your concerns and your sins and ask for His cleansing hand and His... We're rich, brothers and sisters. The greatest gift of all is that we know God. You realize that. The psalmist Asaph said that He is my portion. There's nothing I desire in this world. He is my portion. And so Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, they sought and they accomplished, and they were, I'm sure, looked up to in many ways. But they came to that dark place in their lives, and they said, it's meaningless, it's vanity, it's striving after wind, and I don't want to live anymore. Well, that's not the answer. The answer is that one story that maybe they heard. I'm kind of thinking they did, and they rejected it. It's the story of the one who came and went to the cross and died for sinners and rose again from the dead. And then there's the rich young ruler. He turned away. Oh, this idol of his heart, these riches, he couldn't let go of them. Maybe by the grace of God at a later time, that young man was drawn to a saving knowledge of Christ. We've got the story. Let's replay it in our own minds for our own encouragement, and let's think of ways and pray for opportunities to give that story to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so very much for the Scriptures, and we thank You so very much that You have caused them to live in our hearts. Thank You for the salvation that You've given us through faith in Christ. Thank You for, as we read earlier, for justification. Not that You did a work in us, not something done by us, but it's by sovereign grace that You have imputed, You have given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forgiven all of our sins. We praise You and we thank You, but Lord, forgive us for not taking this to others around us. Forgive us for happily knowing we're on our way to heaven and not being concerned about others around us who appear to be on the wrong path, on the way to hell. Help us to contemplate these things, Lord, and help us as time goes on to get better and better at expressing your love for sinners. You've loved us. Love through us now, Lord, to others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.